It is good to be back, kind of. We got on the plane Tuesday night. It was 80 degrees. We got off the plane here Wednesday morning. It was minus 7. So we met a couple who had come from the East Coast, and they'd had a 111-degree swing in temperature from one day to the next from their travel. That whole polar vortex thing was crazy, and you know, we get a little bit of normal winter, and it's, you know, like we're all complaining about how cold it is, right? You know, one of the things that I've heard people say, and some of you have said it, I am not doing that until hell freezes over. Well, now you got to do it, because hell, Michigan got the 30 below in that polar vortex, so you're on now. You know what that's called? That's called an adenatin. When you make a statement that is an exaggeration about something that will never happen, it's not going to come true, it's an adenatin. It's a sarcastic statement. And personally, I love sarcasm until it gets used with me. Diane and I were on this trip, and we were talking about what this next chapter in our life looks like and how that's going to unfold. And I said to her, you know, I don't have any hobbies. I really don't. The only thing I know how to do is work. And I said, so I should maybe like start learn to do some things like maybe home repair or woodworking. And she said, when pigs fly. Sarcasm is awesome, right? Till it comes at you around the corner. You know, where she got that statement actually may have linked to our Cincinnati roots. Cincinnati, Ohio, if you've been there, nickname is Porkopolis, actually. And it got that name because of at the turn of the century, they were a port city. So all the commerce in a long time in the U.S. was done around port cities, and Cincinnati was one of those major cities, how it developed and grew. And they would grow hogs, they would raise hogs in Illinois, Missouri, and Kansas, and they would feed them and put them on barges, and their next stop was Cincinnati, Ohio. And in Cincinnati, they had a choice. Would we feed these pigs and send them further into the East Coast, or would we slaughter these pigs and salt them and then sell them to people on the East Coast? And dollars ruled, and hundreds of thousands of pigs flew to pig heaven from Cincinnati, Ohio. You go around Cincinnati right now, there are flying pig statues everywhere. All through the year, they have flying pig events, you know, flying pig marathon, flying pig recycling time. I mean, it's a big thing. So if you like barbecue, you would have loved living in Cincinnati at the turn of the century. So all those pigs that got turned into bacon and ham right there on the side of the river. You know, the reality is when we say when pigs fly, it's because we're absolutely convinced that is not going to happen. We're launching a series that's going to run from now till Easter. Matt and I are going to be looking at the miracles of Jesus. And what is it we can learn from those miracles? What are the takeaways for us? What is it about our faith? And how do we understand miracles? And how do we place them in our lives? What does that really look like? Because the reality is we're all over the map on what it means to understand miracles or be engaged or actually see one in our own lives. Jesus did 33 miracles that are recorded for us in the Gospels. Now, for those of you who are familiar with the Bible, you know the Gospels are the first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And they're called the Gospels because that word gospel means good news. They tell us the good news of Jesus. They tell us his story. And in telling us his story, they did it for this purpose. It was to tell us why he'd come and what he'd come for and how God was trying to reconcile and restore people back to himself through his son Jesus. And what they wrote down were the things that caught their attention, led by the Holy Spirit. They crafted what we now refer to as the Gospels. And in those Gospels, we have 33 miracles of Jesus. Now, there are a number of places where it says, and Jesus healed many more, and he fed others. But the reality is 33 miracles is not a lot in the grand scheme of things. In fact, not everyone who met Jesus was healed of whatever they needed to be healed from. Not everyone who met Jesus got provided for them what they were needing for them. Not every storm got calmed in every person's life. In fact, Jesus met thousands, hundreds of thousands of people, and what we have recorded are these 33 miracles. So what is it we can learn from them? Because we know that not everything that Jesus did we have written for us in the Gospels. In fact, here's what John, one of the Gospel writers, said. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose the whole world wouldn't have room for the books that would be written. But what is written has been written so that we would understand who Jesus was and why he had come. And so we're going to look at these miracles. I'm looking forward to that with Matt and as we share this series. And I want you to be praying for Matt and Kelly. They're going to be arriving in just a couple weeks, and they're in that transition time at home, packing up in Indianapolis and making their way. So be praying for them. But what Matt and I want to focus on in this series is, what is it that you and I can learn from these miracles? What is it that we ought to be learning from these? What is a miracle? Well, it's something that happens that defies scientific or natural explanation. In other words, it is supernatural. It is divine. It is above what we can understand. It's beyond our ability to explain. And do miracles happen today? Well, I'm grateful for those of you who've experienced God's power in your life and have seen a miracle, and we've prayed for people, and we continue to do that for healing or for provision or for some issue to be resolved in their life. And I'm grateful over my years of being with people, of seeing God work in ways that were beyond explanation of things happening in people's lives. But the wrong assumption we make is that somehow that if we just have enough faith, that God will do what we need him to do. And the Bible invites us to faith, and it invites us to pray, and it invites us to ask. And don't misunderstand, we ought to be doing that, and we do that all the time. And when it comes to issues and situations, I can think of several people right now, just in this room, that we're praying that God will do something beyond what is natural. He'll do something supernatural in someone's life. We end up with kind of two extremes. There's that Christian extreme over here that says if we just have enough faith, then we can get God to do what we want him to do. In fact, if you just believe, the reason things don't happen in your life, they'll say, is because you just don't have enough belief. But a lot of things didn't happen to believers in the Bible that they wanted to have happen. That can't be the answer. In fact, sometimes we kind of treat God like a jack in the box, you know? We have enough faith, we wind it up, and then pop, he jumps out and does a trick for us, and then we put him back in until we need him out again, you know? That's one extreme. We ought to be careful of that one. The other extreme is over here that says, well, you know, God really doesn't do anything today. I mean, he kind of wound things up. He got things in motion. And sure, it's good for us to trust him, but there isn't anything that's going to happen. Your prayers don't mean much. Your faith doesn't mean much. The reality is, a biblical perspective is that we ought to pray and ask and believe and then trust God in the midst of our stuff, in the midst of our situation. You all know the story about me not growing up in the church, and so I kind of tend to approach church and Christianity a little skepticism, and I kind of hate that now in every faith system on the planet, there are charlatans who prey on people, who take advantage of people who want something or need something or longing for something in their lives, And that happens in every kind of faith system that exists, and it's happened in Christianity. Those who I don't think actually believe all the things they say, but they're inviting you that if you'll just pray enough, if you'll pray and send $25, God will do some miracle in your life. I don't know why he can't do it without the $25, but that seems to be their number, right? I was watching TV one night late, and there was a guy on there, and at the end of his thing, I just kind of flipped on, and he had that scrunched up face and the big hair and, you know, that thing, and he pulled a cloth out of his pocket, and he said, I got this prayer cloth, and he said, I've got thousands of these in our church building. I've held every one of them. I've prayed over every one of them. If you'll order this prayer cloth from our ministry right now, $29.99, it will resolve your issues. You'll get the miracle you want. He said, if you're having problems at work, you take this cloth to work and your problems will go away. I don't know if you wave the cloth at your boss and he disappears or passes out. I don't know what would happen, really. He said, if you're having problems in your marriage, you and your spouse hold on to this cloth and your marriage issues will go away. I love Diane. But if we held on to the same cloth all day long, one of us would die. And there'd be no resurrection. You know, that kind of stuff seems obvious for what it is, but what about us? How is it we see God at work in our lives today? What is it we're to understand from these things that Jesus did, these miracles that he performed? Why did Jesus do miracles? What was the purpose of miracles? Now, remember, Jesus comes as the promised Redeemer, the Savior, the Messiah, but he comes to a skeptical group of Israelites. You had the religious leaders who actually denied who he was, didn't want to believe, didn't see anything. And you had the people who were hearing what he was doing, and they were longing to understand him better. You see, the miracles were about affirming who Jesus was, establishing his authority both as man and as God's son, as God, both human and divine. And the fact that he did these things that were beyond natural explanation, they were supernatural, was establishing who Jesus was. And the miracles were often so private that people were gathered around and looked in on them, and what they saw was Jesus performing the supernatural. In Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, we get the recording of teaching of Jesus called the Sermon on the Mount. It's the longest record of teaching. If you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to flip over to Matthew chapter 8. Actually, we're going to look at what happens right after he's done teaching. But we find that when Jesus taught, the people were amazed. Listen to what Mark says. The people were all so amazed, they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching and with authority. He even gives orders to evil spirits and they obey him." The news about Jesus spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. The miracles were a stamp of identity. They were an authorization. They were God's way of saying, "This is my son who is doing things beyond what is natural." They were establishing the authority of Jesus. The crowds were amazed because Jesus taught with such authority. And so he comes down from that mountainside, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the longest teaching of Jesus that's recorded for us in the Gospels. And when you get to chapter 8 and chapter 9, what do you find? 10 of the 33 miracles that we have recorded in the four Gospels are right there in chapter 8 and chapter 9. And those miracles were about provision and healing and protection and deliverance. In fact, that's where we see the miracles. They kind of could get categorized this way. There are miracles of healing. And we have certainly prayed for lots of folks and are today that God would do something supernatural in the healing. And some people have experienced in ways that go beyond explanation, God disrupting what the natural path was. But maybe part of the miracle we find when we're in a health issue or a challenge is that we find God's peace in the midst of that. And then there were prayers for provision, for God to provide, and prayers, miracles of protection. We wanted God to make sure we were safe or secure, or we needed God to provide something for us. And then there were those miracles of deliverance. And the one we're going to look at Matthew chapter 8, at the end of chapter 8, is one of those that's kind of a tougher miracle as we kind of get our head wrapped around it. And it is this miracle of deliverance. And it was Jesus establishing himself as the redeeming Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior, who was spiritually empowering people. Matthew chapter 8, verse 28. "And when Jesus arrived at the other side," now this is right after he'd finished teaching the people on the mountainside, "when he arrived at the other side in the region of Gadaras, two demon-possessed men coming from the tombs met him. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. 'What do you want with us, Son of God?' they shouted. 'Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?' Some distance from them, a large herd of pigs was feeding. The demons begged Jesus, 'If you drive us out and send us into the herd of pigs,' he said to them, 'Go. And so they came out and they went into the pigs, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank in the lake and died in the water. And those tending the pigs ran off, went into the town, and reported all of this, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And the whole town went out to meet Jesus, and they saw him, and they pleaded with him to leave their region. Why? This was scary. This was different. This was unusual. This was impacting. I mean, it's not like a bedtime story you're going to read to your kids, right? You know, and sleep well, you know. Think about that child's prayer that we pray with. You know, now I lay me down to sleep, pray the Lord my soul to keep. But if I die before I wake, you're scared of crap out of those kids who pray that prayer, you know. I'm going to die before I get up in the morning, you know. What's going on in this miracle? First of all, there's some madmen here, right? Bible says that they were mad. They were insane. They were violent. One of the gospel writers tells us they were naked and torturing people. They lived in the tombs, which was kind of against Jewish custom about what was clean and unclean. And they were dangerous. People routed around this part of the country because of these two men. And when Jesus comes up, it's the demons who speak in this passage. What do you want with us, Son of God? They immediately know who he is, and they recognize his authority. And they say to him, are you coming here before the appointed time? What is that in reference to? Well, we go all the way to the book of Revelation. In Revelation, John tells us that there will be a time when God binds Satan and his angels. The angels to Satan are demons, just as God has angels, servants, carrying out his will. God will bind Satan and his demons, and they will be in eternal punishment. That's what we find. And so these demons speak right to that. Have you come before the appointed time? And then they ask to be cast into the pigs, and the pigs run off the cliff. They don't actually fly. And Luke tells us that one of the madmen actually, in this healing, becomes a missionary. Goes to the city of Decapolis, his hometown. Decapolis is 10 cities, and leads lots and lots of people to discover Christ. Talks about Jesus and who he was and what he'd come for. And what we find here in this miracle of deliverance is Jesus, God's son, acting supernaturally as a testament to who he was. So what about demons? Like all this demon stuff. I mean, the reality is that, you know, it's kind of hard to sort. And there's really two camps in this, aren't there? There's the camp of those who we underemphasize. We de-emphasize any kind of spiritual warfare that may exist. And then there's the camp that overemphasizes this. Everything is about a spiritual battle or struggle. There's a demon behind every rock. There's something bad. Whenever bad's happening, it's because, you know, Satan's whacking on you in some way. And we ought to be careful about those extremes. Here's what the scriptures say about the world we live in. For we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of an unseen world and against evil spirits in the heavenly places. In other words, the Bible says we live with a foot in two worlds. There is this world that is natural that we can see, and there is a supernatural, a spiritual realm that is unseen but equally a part of our lives. Has to do with our souls, has to do with our hearts and our minds, has to do with eternity for us. And Jesus was operating in both worlds, both the supernatural and the natural, both that which could be seen and that which was unseen. And he'd come, and the miracles were helping to give authority to who he was. And the scriptures say we live in a world where there is a battle for our hearts and our minds and our soul. There is a battle for us spiritually. There is a spiritual struggle going on, and sometimes we're aware, but most often we remain unaware. And so we ought to be careful that we don't place too much emphasis, or that we simply put an under-emphasis, that somehow we dismiss, or we somehow catch ourselves in the camp where everything is about evil. C.S. Lewis says, either one of those extremes we go to is good with Satan, because it either gives him too much power in our lives or it dismisses him at all as not being real. C.S. Lewis was a professor, actually department head for literature at Cambridge University, brilliant guy, atheist who come to Christ. He's written some phenomenal books around apologetics that I'd encourage you to pick up if you haven't. They're old classics now. But a few books, he wrote some fiction things as well, and one of those was a book called Screwtape Letters. And actually, I just as an aside, encourage you to pick it up. You can still get it online. It is a great read, and it's a fiction book about how the demons are schooling younger demons and how they can deal with humans. And you'll read a lot of yourself in those as the things that occur in our own lives. So what do we do with this whole demon stuff? From a biblical perspective, what is it the demons actually do? What is this spiritual thing that's happening? Well, from a Bible's perspective, first of all, this supernatural realm that is waging war against our heart and souls is what is tempting us to sin, tempting us to disobey God, tempting us to go away from him. It's that deserve it, watch it, eat it, touch it, smoke it, drink it, take it, think it. Because after all, we won't get caught. It doesn't really matter. Everybody does some bad stuff after all. It's no big deal. It's not that bad. We could be worse. Every one of us in the room have this Achilles heel thing in our lives. And what you get tempted by may not be what the person next to you or what I'm tempted by, but all of us have those things that trip us up. The Bible says sin will easily entangle us. And many of us in the room have experienced how sin has trapped us. It's messed with our relationships. It's got us caught in patterns that we don't like and we can't seem to break in our own ability. Sin will screw with our hearts and our minds and our soul. And that's exactly what the Bible says that Satan does, demons tempt us to sin. They also deceive and distract us from accomplishing God's will or purposes in our lives. Anything that would redirect us, that keep us from doing some good, keep us from doing something that God would have us do, keeping us living in a way that would bring honor to God. And it doesn't have to be big. It can be little. It can even be a good thing that keeps us from being who God would have us be or engaged in a thing that God would have us engage in. And it is about spiritual warfare. You know that when we're gonna be deceived or distracted from God's will, it's often these kind of statements that I hear us make, and I've made them at times in my own life. Well, you know, there's a lot of paths that will get you to God. Doesn't really matter which one you follow. I mean, Jesus was a good guy, but there were a lot of good guys. Jesus can help us know more about God, but he really wasn't the Son of God. Or I don't really need the church to help me in my journey. I can do this on my own. Or I'm going to make my own way. I'm gonna do things I want to do the way I want to do them. We're not inviting God. We're not praying. We're not seeking counsel. We're not reading scripture. There are a lot of ways that we just get kind of redirected away from what God would have us do. Demons also cause suffering, the Bible says. The whole story in the book of Job is about Satan bringing physical suffering to Job as a test of his faith. Now, I don't believe that every bad thing going on in your life or my life is Satan bringing suffering, but I do know, and I've seen there are moments when I think you're trying to hone in on what God wants you to do, and you'll experience some pain in that. Scripture talks about that. And all of this is about a battle for our heart, our souls, our mind. It is this spiritual warfare. So what is it right now that you're saying, man, God, I just need you to deliver me from this thing? Maybe it's fear. Maybe it's some place where you're stuck. Maybe there's some thing that you feel trapped in. Maybe you feel like that you've given a part of your heart away that you need God to be working in. If you haven't done Rooted, I want to encourage you to. In fact, this is week 3 of this session of Rooted, and week 3 is about the strongholds in our life, those things that get a hold of us, those things that started out as something not a big deal or something simple, and now all of a sudden we don't seem to be able to manage it or control it. And it's a long, long list of stuff that gets like that in our lives. And one of the things that Rooted helps us do is to recognize where prayer and scripture and connection with other believers can help us beat that stronghold that somehow we've allowed Satan to get into our hearts and our lives. Maybe for some of us right now, we're just struggling over something. We're stressed out, we're anxious, we got health issues going on, we got financial problems, we got marriage relationship or kids stuff. There's stuff, whatever it is, that we're just getting reminded over and over again how bad it is and it isn't working for us. And We need God's peace and power and encouragement in our lives. I want you to hear the words of one who had journeyed, who'd experienced some suffering and had experienced conflict and had lots of times of doubt and had screwed up more times than he'd done things right as a young man. And we come to know him as Peter in the scriptures. He becomes one of the followers of Jesus, becomes one of the leaders in the church. And added, as an old man near his dying days, he pens these words. And maybe you right now need to hear the power of these words in your life. Here's what Peter says. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he might lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety, all your care on him, because he cares for you. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in your faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. For some of us, it's those messages that play over and over, those messages of doubt, of what we aren't, or where we're weak, or where we're hurt or broken, where we have need that doesn't seem to be met. There's a song that's from a Christian artist, Lauren Daigle. It's incredibly popular today. I heard it on Good Morning America just recently. It's on most of the secular stations today. And the power of this song is God speaking against what you hear over and over in this battle for your heart and your soul and your mind.